Good morning, everyone. Are you enjoying the heat?
Yes.
Isn't it awesome?
Yes.
Remember this in February, because it's coming. We want to continue in our series, but just before we do that, we want to continue to pray that God will lead our new lead pastor to us. So will you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for your presence with us this morning. We believe all the things we sang about this morning. That at your name, chains break, dry bones wake, and those that are dead come to life. And many of us have had that experience, even spiritually. And we thank you for what you're doing in our midst. Father, we thank you for this season of transition, and we know as it's coming to its end, we recognize that we are leaning into you and asking you to lead us to the next lead pastor. And again, we just pray that you would give them wisdom and discernment as they seek to know your will and seek to hear your voice. And so, Lord, will you lift the burden of where they are and give them the burden of circle. And bring us, Lord, the one that you want for this next chapter. We thank you that we can trust you. You're good. You're a good, good father. And so we just bless you and thank you for that. And all God's people said, amen. We're going through our series on likely heroes, what God can do through ordinary you. And today we're looking at the type of person that God uses. This morning we're going to look at another unlikely hero, a man by the name of Noah. And the question I want us to wrestle with together is simply this. Why did God choose Noah? What was it about Noah that caught the eye of God? Now, before we look at that text, I want to ask you a very uncomfortable question. Imagine that you're God, and you look down at human race, and you decided that enough was enough, and you were going to destroy the world and start over. And you needed to find one family to preserve, one family to carry everything forward. Who would you choose? Better yet, would you choose you? You see, that question makes me uneasy too. But I think it's the right question to sit with before we open the text. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And listen to what the Living Bible says about Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who are wise, who want to please God. God is looking. He's always looking. And the question is not whether God is searching for people he can use. The question is whether we're the kind of person he can find when he looks. So let's consider Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11, we pick this up. And I love what it says. By faith, Noah built a ship in the middle of dry land. He was warned about something he could not see and acted on what he was told. The result, his family was saved. His act of faith drew a sharp line between the evil of the unbelieving world and the righteousness of the believing world. And as a result, Noah became intimate with God. That phrase at the end, Noah became intimate with God. That's what it's really about. Not a platform, not a reputation, intimacy with God. That's the goal. From the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through to Genesis chapter 9, I want to look at the four characteristics of the type of person that God uses. And because I believe these four things are true today as they were in Noah's day. This second week of my final series with you as your pastor, and as I look at what kind of person God uses, I'm not only describing Noah, I'm asking myself the same question that I'm asking you. Am I that kind of person? Are you? Because the next season for this church and the next season for me will be shaped by that answer. So let's look at the four things. You ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, are you awake? You need this teaching this morning. All right, let's go. First of all, Noah was available. Look at Genesis 6, starting at verse 5. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Sounds like today. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Circle the word but. It's the hinge word. On one side of the hinge, a million people, all turning their backs from God, and on the other side, one man who hadn't, and God found him. The first characteristic that made Noah usable was simply this: he was available. That may sound almost too simple, but think about what it actually means. Out of 1 million people on the planet, God could only find one person available. One. The rest were too busy, too preoccupied to set in their own direction, to be found, set in their own direction, only to be found by God. In God's economy, availability is far more important than ability. Your attitude matters far more than your aptitude. And most of us use our aptitude or lack of it as an excuse. God will never use me. I'm not talented enough. I'm not educated enough. I don't know enough of the Bible. I'm not a speaker. And we spend all of our energy cataloging what we can't do, when God is simply looking for someone like you and me who will say yes to him. And you might ask, how come God doesn't do miraculous things through me? I think here's a simple answer. If you make your life available, God will wear you out. You just have to be made available. When we get to heaven, I believe that we're going to be astonished by all the people God used. They won't be the superstars. They won't be the polished, the gifted, the impressive. They will be ordinary people with faults and hang-ups and fears and average intelligence who simply said, yes, Lord, I'm available. Use me. I want to say something directly to you before we move on. 3 years ago, when I arrived at Circle Drive as your transitional pastor, and one of the things that struck me early and has never stopped striking me is how available so many of you have been. Not just for the easy things, but available during the genuinely hard seasons. People who kept saying yes when saying no would have been completely understandable. That is availability. And I want you to know, God saw it and he still sees it. The second thing that God teaches us this morning is God uses people who dare to be different. The second characteristic is found in verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Underline the phrase, blameless among the people of his time. Not blameless in the abstract, blameless in the specific moral context of his generation. The writer is measuring Noah against his cultural moment, and Noah stood apart. He was morally different. He dared to be different, and he was not afraid to stand out. He was not afraid to stand alone. He wasn't running for class president. He was not trying to win a popularity contest. Now, understand the moral climate Noah was operating in. In verses 11 and 12, describe it plainly. They were corrupt, violent, immoral, and it was thoroughly a bankrupt society. And yet, in the middle of all that, Noah remained blameless. And he was not touched by his culture. He refused to be shaped by what was around him. Think for a moment about the ridicule that Noah must have faced. He was building a boat, a massive one, in the middle of the desert. There was no water nearby. In fact, it hadn't even rained yet on earth. And he's telling everyone who would listen what the world is about to flood. Can you just imagine what his neighbors were saying? There's Noah, that crackpot, with what he thinks he calls a boat. Doomsday Noah, keeping for himself, thinks only God talks to him. For 120 years, some guesstimate between 90 years to 120 years, Noah soaked up that kind of pressure from his neighbors, from the wider community, almost certainly from his own family at times, and he never quit. He never caved. He never softened his convictions to make other people more comfortable. Conformity is one of the quiet enemies of the Christian life. We worry about something almost as paralyzing. We worry about being different. We want to blend in. We want to be liked. We don't want people at work to know that we go to church. We want the convenience of our faith without the cost of our convictions. But look what Proverbs 29, verse 25 says. Fear of man is a dangerous trap, but to trust in God means safety. The book of Proverbs says it plainly. The fear of man is a trap. If you're always checking the opinion poll before you make a decision, you will never be able to fully live for God. Noah's not taking opinion polls. He's walking with God, and that relationship gave him the confidence to stand alone when everyone else was going in a different direction. One plus God is always a majority. And that was Noah's math. And it can be yours. The third thing, God uses people who follow him completely. Not on their own timetable. Not when they feel like it. Not when they understand it. Completely, without conditions, without modifications. The people of God that God uses are people who follow directions without making excuses. I love this quote from Oswald Chambers. That's why it's in your notes. He says something that has stayed with me for years. One step forward in obedience is worth years of studying about it. Some of you will get that about Tuesday, but that's okay. Look at it in the text in Genesis chapter 6. It's clear about this as clear as it can get. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded. Circle the word everything. Not some things. Not the instructions that made sense. Not the parts he agreed with. Everything. And then just a few verses later in chapter 7, verse 5, it says, And Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Not some, all. Unconditional, unmodified obedience. Well, you might say this morning, well, I have great faith, Bob. Here's a diagnostic question to gauge that. How much do you obey God's word without asking for an explanation first? Because that's what faith actually looks like in practice. Faith is following instructions when you don't understand them. Faith is moving when God says move, even when the reason isn't clear yet. The remarkable thing about Noah is his response to all the unknowns. He didn't argue. He didn't complain. He didn't try to explain it away. He didn't submit a list of clarifying questions before he picked up the first piece of wood. He said essentially, right, Lord, whatever you say. There's a principle here that I've learned sometimes the hard way over the years of my ministry. You go first, and then God explains. You obey, and then you see the reasons. You step forward in faith, and then the ground appears under your feet. It wouldn't be faith if you could see it all up front. Because if you could see it, it's just information processing. Faith is obeying the Lord you trust before you have the full picture. Where obedience is absent, faith is not really present. It's just an opinion. As I shared with you, I want to speak to you as I reflect on my 3 years with you. I want to ask you here specifically. You're about to be asked to follow a new lead pastor, someone whose name you do not know yet. And when that person arrives, they will bring their perspective on the vision of our church and the convictions about where God wants to lead this church. And some of you will, it will just feel natural, and some of it may make immediate sense to you. My challenge to you is, before I walk out the door on August the 16th, is this: follow completely. Not partially, not on the parts that suit you, completely, the way Noah followed. That kind of wholehearted support is what allows a new leader to lead and what allows the church to move forward. Amen? Number four. Don't worry, I'm not going to be done early. I got some more after this. Some of you are going, man, I got 15 minutes left. We're going to be out early. Praise the Lord. Number four. God uses people who never give up. We touched on this last week with Moses. Moses waited 80 years for the fulfillment of the calling God had given him as a young man. 80 years of waiting and working and wondering. But Noah's story takes patience to a whole new level entirely. The Bible says it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. 120 years. That's not a weekend do your DIY project. That's a life's work. And look what it says in Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. What this passage is telling us is that after God made the decision to send the flood, he waited 120 years before it came. Why? Because Noah hadn't finished building the ark yet. God was pacing his own judgment around Noah's construction timeline, which means every day Noah showed up and picked up his tools. He was, in a very real sense, buying more time for the world around him to respond to God. And every day he kept working, he was giving the world another day to turn back to God. And here's the question underneath all of that. Could you maintain enthusiasm for a project that took your entire life to complete? Could you stay excited about something that nobody around you believed in, that drew ridicule instead of respect, that produced no visible results for most of its duration? You see, days when 120 years of the same project probably fell on Noah, crushing him. But he never stopped. He never walked away. He never decided he's done his part, that it was somebody else's turn now. And one of the primary reasons that God is not able to use more people is simply this: we quit too soon. Oh, I'd love to go on a tangent here, but the Spirit's telling me not to. I think we give up and go to churches, I'm sorry, Spirit, sometimes way too quickly, rather than hang in. I remember sitting and chatting with a couple that I interviewed at the very beginning of my time here, and I said, "Why are you still here when everybody else is not here? That's your age." And they said, "Because the Lord hasn't released us." And I said, "Bless you. I wish that others felt like you did." There are three things in particular that will tempt you to give up. The first one is problems. Problems will attempt you to abandon God's plan for your life. Every worthwhile goal comes attached to problems. Write that down. Every worthwhile goal in your life comes attached to problems. And it's not a sign that you're off track. That's often a sign that you're on the right track. Consider the practical problems that Noah faced when the ark was functional. How do you separate the animals who want to eat each other? And the food. Not every creature eats hay. God handled all of that. But Noah still had to live in the middle of it. Problems will tempt you to give up. And then there's the one problem nobody talks about, but everybody who reads the story has thought about. 120 days on the boat in close quarters with thousands of animals. It's the sanitation situation. What would that have been like? Let's just say that would have been challenging. What was the alternative for Noah? Stay inside with the smell or step outside and drown? That's not much of a choice. Problems will tempt you to give up. Second one is pressures. Pressures will tempt you to give up before the finish line. The sheer weight of the responsibility Noah was carrying, the preservation of every living creature, the future of the human race, the continuation of God's purposes on earth, all of it rested on one man and his family. And it would have been entirely understandable if Noah had looked at that responsibility and cracked under it. It's too much. I'm only one person. I can't carry this. Pressures will tempt you to give up. And there's a third one, people. People will tempt you to give up. People will disappoint you. People will misunderstand your motives. People will criticize your methods. People who care about you will let you down. And the cumulative weight of all of that, day after day, year after year, is one of the most powerful forces pulling against sustained faithfulness. But here's what I want you to see about Noah. Every single day that he showed up and worked on that ark, he was preaching a sermon. He never stood behind a pulpit. He never gave a formal address. But every nail he drove into the wood was a declaration. I believe God. Every plank he laid was a statement of conviction. And for 120 years, his life was the sermon. And that is still the most effective kind of preaching there is. I want to close this point with a story that I think gets at the heart of what Noah's 120 years was all about. On May the 6th, 1954, a 25-year-old medical student named Roger Bannister stepped onto the running track in Oxford, England, and did something that the entire scientific and athletic community had declared was physically impossible. He ran a mile in under 4 minutes. 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds to be exact. And when he crossed the finish line and collapsed into the arms of the officials, the crowd of Ilfrey Road didn't quite know how to react because they had just watched a human being do what human beings weren't supposed to be able to do. But here's the part of the story that nobody knew. Roger Bannister had been training for that moment for years, grinding unglamorously, largely invisible years, while the world told him it couldn't be done. Physiologists had published papers explaining why the human heart would give out. In fact, many believed that the heart would have exploded. That was one of the key things that they believed then. Why the 4-minute mile was a biological wall, not just an athletic benchmark. The consensus was not just skeptical, it was authoritative. And the experts had decided it was impossible. But Roger Bannister simply refused to accept the consensus. And then something happened after he broke the record that is to me even more remarkable than the record itself. Within 6 weeks, an Australian runner named John Landy broke it again. And within a year, three more runners had broke the four-mile barrier. Within a decade, it had become almost routine at the elite level. And today, more than 14,000 athletes have run a sub-4-minute mile. So what changed? Not human physiology, not the law of physics. What changed was that people believed what was possible. For years, the four-minute barrier had been such a psychological wall as well as a physical one, but one man had shown it could be done, and once there was proof that the impossible was possible, everybody who came after him ran differently. And this is what Noah did for 120 years. He was the Roger Bannister in the desert. And day after day, in the face of every expert opinion and every piece of social pressure, he showed up and worked on an ark in a world that had never seen rain. And he was the proof, the living, daily, visible truth that it was possible to trust an invisible God with your whole life. And he never stopped running. He never accepted the consensus. And when the flood finally came, and when the water rose, and when the door closed, and the ark lifted off the ground, his family was safe inside. Not because he was a superhuman, because he refused to quit and walk in obedience to God. And every day you show up and live faithfully for God, you're doing the same thing. You're proving to the people around you, your family, your neighbor, your colleagues, that it is possible, that it is real, that the God who called you is worth staying with. That's the most powerful sermon any of us can ever preach. Now, there's a postscript to Noah's life in Genesis chapter 9 that I wish wasn't there. I really do. Because it puts what feels like a dark ending on an otherwise inspiring story. You see, after the flood, after the ark, after the rainbow, after it all, Noah planted a vineyard, he made wine, he got drunk, took off his clothes, and made a fool of himself. The man who lived blamelessly while an entire civilization collapsed around him, who had maintained his integrity for decades under relentless ridicule, stumbled badly right at the end. So why is that in the Bible? Why didn't the author leave that out? Because the Bible tells the truth, even when it's uncomfortable. And that's one of the things that convinces me that Scripture is a supernatural book rather than simply a human one. Because if men had written this to make their heroes look good, they would have stopped at the story of the rainbow. They would have left out David's adultery. They would have left out Moses killing a man in anger. They would have cleansed it all up and presented us with a spotless list of saints. But instead, we get the truth. Noah blew it. David blew it, Moses blew it, and that is simultaneously a warning and an enormous encouragement. It's a warning because it tells us plainly even the most faithful person is not past the point of serious failure. The Bible says clearly, he who stands, let him take heed lest he falls. None of us get to coast. The finish line is not a safety zone. If anything, it's where the enemy redoubles his effort, so we need to watch out. But it's also an encouragement, because it means that the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 is not a gallery of perfect people. It's a gallery of real people, flawed, complicated, sometimes spectacular failures, who got up and kept on going. And God still put their names in his book. Whatever your hang-ups, whatever your failure is that you're carrying into this room today, it does not automatically disqualify you from being used by God. You're not a failure because you fell. You only become a failure if you refuse to get back up. If God only used perfect people, this series would be very short because there would be nobody to talk about. What has God been doing in your life lately? Not last year, not last week, not last month. When was the last time you had an answered prayer? When was the last time God used you in a meaningful way to help somebody else? Would you like to be used by God? That's where real fulfillment comes from, not from achievement or accumulation or recognition, but by finding God's purpose and living it right in the middle of it. So here's how we get to be usable. Four commitments that you can make today before you leave this room. Number one, say, Lord, I'm available. That means looking honestly at your schedule and making some changes. A lot of Circle Drive are not unspiritual, we're just overcommitted. You see, being available to God means being willing to drop something else. What needs to go so that God can have you? Number two, dare to be different. Say, Lord, I'm willing to follow you no matter what that looks like to the people around me. Do you find yourself softening your faith around certain people, editing yourself at work because you don't want to be identified as a Christian? Hesitating to mention that you go to church because you're not sure how it will land with them? Dare to have convictions. Dare to stand for something, not obnoxiously, not in a way that drives people away, but boldly, quietly, consistently, because that's what Noah did. Number three, commit to following God's plan completely, even when you don't fully understand it. Simply say, Lord, I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to follow you as far as I can see. The principle that doesn't make natural sense, give generously and watch provision come back. Trust in it anyway. The instruction from Scripture that cuts against the grain of how we are raised, obey it anyway. Follow the letter of what God has said. Listen to Noah, all of it, not just some of it. And number four, make a commitment to never give up. Ask God to make you a persistent person, persistent in your marriage, persistent in your parenting, persistent in your involvement in this church, persistent in your walk with God, even when you don't feel like it, especially when you don't feel like it. And one of the real tests of faith is how long you can hold on when nothing seems to be moving. Can you keep going? Can you keep showing up? Can you stay faithful when the results aren't visible yet? I want to close this message where I began, with a question of what kind of person God uses. 3 years ago, I looked at this congregation and I saw people who had been through real pain. I'm not going to pretend otherwise. There was hurt in this room. There was discouragement. There was a genuine question about whether Circle Drive had a future worth believing in. And what I have watched over these 3 years is a congregation that chose slowly, sometimes patiently and painfully, but genuinely, to be available, to be different, to follow completely, and to not give up. That's not a small thing. That's exactly the kind of church that God uses, friends. And my prayer for you as I prepare to leave is that you will keep being that kind of church with the next pastor, in the next season, in the next chapter that none of us can fully see yet, but God is still looking. And when he looks at Circle Drive, I believe he's still finding what he's looking for. Amen? Let's pray. Would you make these four commitments this morning? Would first you just say, God, I'm available to you. Use me. Father, thank you for the example of Noah. An ordinary man in an extraordinary crisis who made himself available, dared to be different, followed you completely, and never gave up. Thank you that the story is in your word, not to shame us with his perfection, but to show us that even imperfect, stumbling, ordinary people can be found by you and used by you. Lord, find us. Use us. in this room, in this congregation, in this city, in the season that's coming, use the people of Circle Drive to make a difference. In Jesus' name.